books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. I'm not going to read them off. All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So we're continuing on in our section on the canon of the Holy Scripture. And last time, we summarized some of the evidence for, first of all, the historical recognition of the canon. We said that the early part of the Reformation era, that there wasn't any reference really to the canonical books. Why? Well, because Trent hadn't met. When Trent met in 1546, they formulated the canon on their own conception, and then the Reformed spent their time reacting to it, because what Trent basically said was that they know what the canon is. First of all, they determine it because they have the authority. They are the church. And second of all, they added some books to the Bible called the apocryphal books. Then we went back and we showed how the early Reformed Church went through this process of recognizing which books were actually scriptural. First of all, we noted that the early church did have a conception of a canon. They looked at the Old Testament as authoritative, and then they quoted from a series of New Testament books to be authoritative as well. One of the things that I wanted to do was walk you through the historical evidence for the recognition of the canon. And one of the reasons for that is because it's easy for us to say what the Bible is because we all have Bibles. But in the ancient church, before the 27 books were recognized and compiled, their Bible was the Old Testament. They didn't have a Bible in front of them. And so they had to go through this very careful historical process of recognizing which books were canonical, and they also had to gather them. They didn't have a printing press. Materials to print up books on was scarce, so no one would have seen a New Testament Bible. No one. That's just the truth. There were no Gideons back in the ancient church. So how do we do this? We look to quotations from the fathers. So we start off with Clement of Rome in 95 AD, and we show how Clement, Papias, and Justin all start citing from the Synoptic Gospels and from other letters of the New Testament. They place them on par with the Old Testament books. We went through and showed in a very comprehensive way how they quoted these books. We cited quotations. We also showed you, talked about some of the fragments. There's P52, there's P46, there's the Muratorian fragment, there is the Shepherd of Hermas, there's Martian's Canon, and so forth. We went through all of that evidence to show you that there was a concept of canon forming by the very end of the apostolic age. You can see this in the remarks of some of these men who knew the apostles themselves, and then subsequently on in through the second century, you can see there is this concept of canon. Books are being cited. There is a problem, however. I think we got as far as noting that by the third century, there's something of a truncated New Testament canon. What I mean by truncated is 21 books were indisputably recognized as canonical. There are six books called the Antilegomena, which are questioned in different pockets of the church. That doesn't mean the whole church questioned them. It means there were pockets of the church that questioned them. And part of those were Hebrews, 2 Peter, James, John, Jude, and Revelation were questioned at different spots and places. And, you know, the church had to talk through this particular issue. I think that's where I left off. So I'm going to start talking through that and then show you how a consensus emerged around 27 books. And I'm just going to cite from various authors and some sources so that you can see this process for yourself. And I've done this. It's probably boring to many. I hope it's interesting to some. But the fact of the matter is the scriptures are constantly under attack from within. There are all these religious experts who call themselves Christians, who even have, they're called reverend and pastor, and they have PhDs, and they sound like they know what they're talking about. You can see them on YouTube or the History Channel or National Geographic, and they usually, these gray-bearded fellows who seem to know just about anything you could ask them. They look like Gandalf the Wizard, and they speak with the authority of the greatest experts you'd ever run across, and they're full of questions and poking holes in theories and wondering, did the Christians really do this or believe that, or Gospel of Thomas was thought to be just as authoritative. They're spread all kinds of lies and disinformation, and yet if anybody is exposed to discussions about the subject of the canon, it's through these sources and not through any reputable or serious academic or scholar outside of the scoffing, unbelieving Illuminati. So I think it's important for you to know this and at least have heard about it. So let's start talking with Irenaeus. He lived between 130 and 200. His writings are contemporary with the Muratorian list, which we spoke about last week. Irenaeus spent his time in Asia Minor and later on in Gaul. He does not seem to have Hebrews in his canon, but he certainly seems to recognize everything else as canonical that we'd find in the New Testament. Tertullian, he lives between 160 and 220. He represents northern Africa. He has 22 books in his canon. The only one that he has serious reservations about is Hebrews. Now, why does Hebrews keep coming up on this list? Can anybody give me a reason why Hebrews might come up on this list so repeatedly? We don't know who the author is. That's right. It starts out saying God. It doesn't list an author. And so in the ancient church, one way to get Hebrews smuggled into the canon was to say that it was written by the Apostle Paul. Because it was written by the Apostle Paul, it must be canonical. The only problem with that, Paul's name is not mentioned. The Greek is not like Paul's. And Paul, the author, describes himself as one who's looking at the first generation of apostles who were eyewitnesses and exercised certain miracles. And the presumption is that this particular person writing that book isn't a part of that particular group. The only thing that comes close to the Apostle Paul is a reference to how he is suffering in chains and he hopes to see them soon. Many people have seized upon that bare thread of Rahab and pulled themselves up into the window, Hebrews up into the list of canonical, although via Paul, I do not think that that's a reference to Paul. I would say that we certainly have no idea who it was, but whenever I talk about the book of Hebrews, I say the preacher said. Because to the best of our knowledge, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we can see by the way it's structured, we can look at the language within the book that refers to the book as a whole, and compare it to contemporary sources like synagogue sermons, and it appears to be in the form of a sermon. So that's why I call it the preacher says whenever I talk about it. But eventually it was recognized as canonical. By the way, just to show you that Hebrews wasn't always looked down upon, Clement of Rome in 95 AD is quoting it as canonical. There's a whole section of the church which views it as canonical. And so I just want, it's fair to say that there wasn't always concern about it. Origen lived between 185 and 254, and he has a lot to say about what the East thought of as canonical. And he acknowledged the four canonical Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Pauline letters, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, and so forth. So Origen, a very significant ancient figure, who is probably the smartest guy in the ancient church, of the sharpest. I mean, Origen says a lot of things that you would never want to repeat again, because he is bizarre on a lot of things, and he sounds unbelieving at aspects, and his language is kind of tricky and dangerous, but no doubt he's probably the sharpest academic of this period up to the 3rd century or so. And you know, the fact that he has it on his list and he has a good grasp and awareness of what's gone on in the East, and he includes Hebrews, is a promising sign. Second and Third John present a difficulty on their own. There's a lot of struggle with them. We're told that there are some traces of them in the early Christian writings, and there is record of their reference in the seventh Council of Carthage in 256. And you also have references to Second and Third John as canonical or as scripture from Irenaeus in his Against Heresies. But there's a lot of question yet about those particular books by, let's see, the early third of the 3rd century. Eusebius, the great historian of the ancient church, he mentions that it's generally acknowledged that all the books of the New Testament except James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John were disputed. But, he says, they were disputed by some and were regarded as scripture by the majority. Now that's important information. This is the latter third now of the 3rd century. And Origen, Eusebius, this fairly meticulous historian, is able to say that there's good record, good evidence that there's a growing consensus that all of these books are treated as scripture and as canonical. We also find traces of Jude in the apostolic fathers. Tertullian quotes from Jude as if Jude is authoritative. And it might be interesting to us that Jude is not considered authoritative since Jude is the brother of Jesus. That gets you a long ways in these discussions, and it would seem that there are pockets where there are concerns about Jude, but eventually Jude emerges is recognized as canonical. Now that brings us to the book of Revelation, and Donner says that the book of Revelation was widely accepted until the 3rd century. And then there's an erosion of consensus around its authenticity or apostolicity. And I'm just going to quote from you what Donner says. He says, "The fact that the authenticity of these books is doubted when the extent of the canon began to be debated at the end of the 2nd century is largely explained by the fact that they were known in certain regions only." See that? If a particular region of the church was unaware of the book, and you could see how this could happen. You could definitely see how this could happen. It would be hard for us to believe that Paul's letters weren't circulated widely throughout the church. In fact, there's good evidence that Paul's letters were circulated all around the church before Paul died. Really good evidence of that thesis. But the book of Revelation, written at the very end of John's life, you could kind of see how this book didn't get spread around a lot. It's 22 chapters. It would take a ton of material, first of all, to write it down. So you're going to have scarce resources in terms of how can you put this manuscript together. Some of Paul's letters, you can blink and you're done with them. It's easy to see how something like that's going to get spread. The Gospels are histories of Christ. If you're going to write anything down, you're going to write that down. Book of Revelation, it's long, it's complicated, it's full of imagery that's difficult to understand. You know, okay, it's not spread throughout all the regions of the church. So I think this is a very reasonable accounting for why there were so many questions about it, simply because it was unknown in many pockets. But, I'm going to walk you through a set of evidence from a guy who named Michael Kruger. I've been trying to dig this up, whether I was at Westminster when he was. He graduated in 97. I think I recognize the guy half the time, but he looks like he's 50-some-odd years old, and he can't be older than me. I don't know what happened to him, so he looks older. But he did his PhD in canonical studies, and now he's basically an expert in this. I'm going to just quote from you some of the stuff that he did, and it's absolutely outstanding, particularly here as it's focused on the book of Revelation and its recognition and reception into the canon. He says, "Perhaps as much as any other New Testament book, we have evidence for an early reception of Revelation." He says our evidence goes back to Papias in 125 A.D., and the list would include heavy hitters such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, the Muratorian Fragment, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. This is a very impressive list of the who's who among the academics in the ancient church, and the fact that he's referenced in them is strong. He says objections to Revelation were later, and they were limited. And one of the reasons why is because somehow it got included within a compilation of some books by a heretic named Cerinthus. And there's an old story about Cerinthus that's kind of humorous. It's anecdotal, it's got to be. But at least it is humorous, though, that the Apostle John was sitting in a bathhouse in Ephesus, and when somebody whispered to him that Cerinthus had just come into the bathhouse, the Apostle John ran out naked so as not to be a part of the destruction of the building that he thought was imminent due to the fact that this well-known heretic was in there while the Apostle John was. Okay, it's an anecdotal story, but at any rate, Cerinthus was a heretic, he was Gnostic, and the fact that somehow Revelation, at least some of the manuscripts, or one manuscript, gets caught up within his corpus, you could see how that's going to cast some dark shadows on the book, in some places. He goes on to say, Dionysius of Alexandria in the late 3rd century makes the argument that Revelation was written by another John besides the apostle, and Eusebius tends to agree with him. Now, Eusebius is a guy whose works are going to be read a little bit more than other people. So if Eusebius is pushing a theory of a different John writing it, you can see how wherever he talks in this way, that some people are going to raise questions. Another one here, objection to Revelation, another point that Kruger makes, he says objections to Revelation were not driven by historical matters. There were no historical reasons for rejecting the book. One reason why it was rejected, however, is because of its attachment to so-called chiliasm. There was for a while in the early church, it was spread fairly wide, a belief in chiliasm, which you know today as premillennialism, that there would be a 1,000-year historical reign of Christ upon earth at the end of this age and prior to the judgment in the eternal state. And when people began to evaluate chiliasm and reject it, well, if Revelation is teaching this heretical doctrine, then the book itself gets tarred and feathered as of the chiliastic school. And so Kruger is saying this is a partial reason why there's late recognition, or not recognition, there's later rejection of the book of Revelation. But Kruger goes on to say the objections were eventually resolved. He says, particularly in the East, there was a resurgence of doubt about the book in the 4th century and later. However, there were many who supported the book. And so then he talks through where it was supported. It was supported by the synods of Hippo and Carthage and various other places, and some of the more leading scholars of the latter part of the ancient church, such as Rufius and Jerome and Augustine, were in support of it. So you can see that early acceptance, later questioning, and then finally, by the end of the ancient church period, it's accepted unanimously in all corners and pockets of the church. That brings us into the last leg of our historical analysis, or quick overview, if you will, of the reception and recognition of the canon of the ancient church. And here Bruce says that by the mid-4th century, in all corners of the church, a canonical consensus begins to emerge and take shape. He says the outlines and the contours of the canon are firmly fixed by the middle of the 2nd century. And I'm just going to walk through just a few of the items which tend to support that. Cyril of Jerusalem in his catechetical lectures. And these are lectures that are given to people basically who are taking catechism for the purpose of being baptized. That means they were not baptized into the church as infants. They are Gentiles, if you will, who are coming from without. He gives them lectures to prepare them for baptism over a series of weeks. And in those lectures, he has a lecture on which books should be included in the Bible, interestingly enough. And there you can see that the books that he acknowledges and recognizes include all of the 27 books which we now recognize and acknowledge. There's also a book, or rather, not a book, it's a list called the Cheltenham Canon, which is from North African origin. It's the middle of the 4th century. And it lists all of the books which it recognizes and receives as apostolic. And I'm just going to read them for you here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then it says the epistles of Paul, 13 in number, the Acts of the Apostles, the Apocalypse, which would be the book of Revelation, 3 epistles of John, 2 epistles of Peter. Then you have the decision of the Council of Laodicea in 363. And it says in Canon 59 that only canonical books should be read in the church. Then the canon actually says let no private psalms or any uncanonical books be read in the church, but only canonical ones of the New and the Old Testament. And then in Canon 60, after listing the books of the Old Testament, it says this: these are the books of the New Testament. And then it goes on to list all of the 27 books. Then you have Athanasius, a well-known festal letter from 367, which gets circulated in Egypt and northern Africa, and it sets forth the 27 canonical books, which we would all recognize. That's an important piece of information. I'm just going to read quickly from a portion of this. It says, "But since we have made mention of heretics as dead, but of ourselves as possessing the divine scriptures for salvation, since I fear lest, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, some few of the simple should be beguiled from their simplicity and purity by the subtlety of certain men, and should henceforth read other books, those called apocryphal, led astray by the similarity of their names within the true books, I beseech you to bear patiently if I also write by way of remembrance of the matters with which you are acquainted, influenced by the need and advantage of the church." And so here he goes on, that's his introductory statement, and here he comes in and he lists the books. He lists the Old Testament, he puts them under the heading of 22, which is the typical Jewish way. Of course, that is to be broken down into a total of 39 books as we would break them down, but it's the same substance, it's the same matter, if you will. And then he goes on to speak of the New Testament, and as he introduces this in paragraph 5, he said, "It is not tedious to speak of the New Testament books." And he lists them, and he begins with Matthew, and he ends with the Revelation of John. And he says, "These are the fountains of salvation, that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone the teaching of godliness is proclaimed. Let no one add to these. Let nothing be taken away from them. For concerning these the Lord put to shame the Sadducees and said, 'You do err, not knowing the Scriptures.' And he reproved the Jews, saying, 'Search the Scriptures, for these are they which testify of me.'" So here he is rejecting the apocryphal books contra Rome, and he says these are the ones that are the fountain of salvation, and they contain everything for life and for godliness. You also have a series of church council decisions in the latter part of the 4th century that manifest a growing canonical consensus. You have the councils of the Greek church. You have the Latin church, synods of Rome. There's various ones there, 382. You have the African church synod at Hippo in 393, Carthage in 397. You have the Syrian church, and it particularly uses the translation known as the Peshitta, and it includes 22 New Testament books, but it omits those ones we've been talking about, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And they say the native, as opposed to the Greek-speaking Syrian churches, recognizes only the more limited canon of the Peshitta even unto this day. Then you have the Ethiopian church acknowledging all the canonical books. So you can see here, there's a whole series of councils in the latter part of the 4th century and then on and even to the 5th, where they have to clean up a few debates or whatever, that there is broad consensus throughout all of the regions of the church about the 27 New Testament books. No Apocrypha included, only the 27. And no Gospel of Thomas, by the way, for the Gnostics. The comments of Bruce at this point help us process the significance of this list of ecclesiastical testimonies. Here's what he says. "It is especially important to bear in mind that the fixing of the New Testament canon was not the arbitrary church of a church council." And you can see that now as I've read off all this historical documentation. No one church council sat and imagined that as if it waves a magic wand with its special decision as determining and establishing. It is a process that is conducted by the whole church. And there is a growing consensus over time and a recognition. And then it says, "When at last in AD 393, a church council drew up a list of the New Testament books, it simply confirmed the canonical recognition that was already well established as the general consensus of Christians." One final note is in order here, and that is about a synod in 419. Which was held at Carthage, and it gave the concluding words. 14 epistles of Paul, the Revelation of John, one book. "Let this be sent to our brother and fellow bishop Boniface of Rome and to the other bishops of those parts, that they may confirm this canon For these are the things we have received from our brothers to be read in the church. Notice, no heavy-handed thing. It's just saying, look, we have all agreed to these books, and these are the ones that are received. No one declares the canon to be the canon. The church receives and recognizes. This has always been the language of the church. Rome manifests itself to be beastly and anti-Christian with its magical pronouncements from its curia and its bishops and its pope. Has never been the way the church looked at this. They are an anomaly and an outlier. And their canon, which they have declared to be the only true and authentic canon, is to be rejected according to the witness of the early church. And the surviving fragments and evidentiary evidence we have, the church recognized the 27 books of the New Testament as from the Lord, His Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's our overview of the history of the recognition of the canon. And next time, what I plan to do is go through the scriptures themselves and argue from the internal evidence of the Old and New Testament, establish an argument for the canon itself. I hope that should be some consolation to us as we look to its own internal testimony to see what we can glean from it to think about this business of canon. But I was going to do that next week, but I don't think I will. Instead, next week, what I plan to do is take a week off from the Westminster and talk about the article that Dr. Gordon wrote and published on the Ordained Servant Online, where he presents his clincher arguments against exclusive psalmody. And so I want to go over those and offer some comment and refutation. I think it's needed. It's getting wide enough circulation that it has to be answered and so forth. So I'm gonna write up a response and share that with you, and then I'll publish it on the little blog we have. And who knows, maybe a couple people will look at it. Anyway, any questions now about the history of the recognition of the canon or of the sermon this morning on 1 Samuel?